Now, shall we turn again to Mark chapter 15, and for the last time at this particular time. The verses that we come to this evening are especially verses 42 to 47, the last verses of the chapter, but we are going to read again from verse 20. It's a longish portion of Scripture, but of course it all so much stands together that we want to read it all. And also for this evening, another one of those times when we have reference to another passage in God's Word, and that's in John chapter 19. And if you would like to put a marker of sorts in there, we'll be referring to that later. But first of all, reading in Mark chapter 15, and beginning at verse 20. And when they had mocked Jesus, they took off the purple from him and put on his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him on to the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "How thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elijah." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. Many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came, and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marvelled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone onto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we come to the closing hours of that day in which our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And when he had become obedient unto death, as the Word of God says, even the death of the cross. Now, the events of that day had begun somewhere before 9 o'clock in the morning, you remember, when our Lord Jesus Christ had been led away from the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. He was taken out through the gates of the city of Jerusalem and to that spot called Golgotha, or Calvary, as we very often refer to it. At Golgotha, of course, we're told how our Lord Jesus Christ was offered that wine to drink mingled with myrrh. We're told about him actually being crucified there. We're told about the Roman soldiers who took and gambled for his few bits of clothing, and then how they set up that superscription and accusation over his head on the cross that he was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We're also told about the behaviour of the people who had come out to witness the crucifixion of Christ in general, but of course about that penitent thief, the man who had started out with the rest of that crowd reviling the Lord and blaspheming the Lord, but who then, by the grace of God, had his eyes opened so that he realized and saw that the one along whom side he was being crucified was indeed the Lord of glory. And that famous appeal that he made to the Savior about being remembered when the Lord came into his kingdom. Now, those things have taken place in the hours of the morning of that day. That is, between the third hour, as Mark tells us, and the sixth hour, or in our way of reckoning things, between 9 o'clock in the morning and 12 noon. And then at 12 noon, there comes that whole, literally speaking, that whole change of atmosphere. And in the events of the crucifying of our Lord Jesus Christ, that whole turn in events then that the Holy Spirit of God sets out before us. It was at 12 noon, at the sixth hour, that we're told about that darkness descending, being over the whole land until the ninth hour, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And in reality, of course, my friends, it was during those hours that our Lord Jesus Christ especially had entered into that exercise of bearing his people's sin on the cross. He had come to make one sacrifice for sins forever. And there at that point, particularly, we're to understand him bearing our sins and carrying our transgressions indeed upon him. It was at the climax of that, or as the climax of that, that you get that tremendous utterance from the Savior, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Christ had now become sin for us, he who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, the Savior. So then our Lord speaks once again, cried out with a loud voice, as the Bible tells us. Then he bowed his head, gave up the ghost, and as Mark tells us, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Christ had died, Christ had made reconciliation. The way into God's presence was open again for all those who would come in the appointed way through Jesus Christ the Lord. But now the Savior has been put to death, he has been crucified, and as I say, those things then have taken place in the morning and in the afternoon of that day in which the Lord had indeed given himself up to that death for us. Now, in the verses that we come to this evening, we come to the closing hours of that day of our Lord's crucifixion, the evening of that day, as Mark tells us. And now he says, when the evening was come. And what he begins to relate is the burying of our Lord Jesus Christ, now that he has been put to death, and especially that burial at the hands of that man, Joseph of Arimathea, who suddenly comes onto the scene on the scriptures of the Word of God. Now, let's understand this, that the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ is something that's very, very essential. The fact of Christ actually being buried in the bowels of the earth is something that we're to understand as very essential to all that Christ had undertaken for us. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And that burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is essential both for the death of Christ on the cross and for the resurrection that is soon to follow on. It was a real death that Christ died. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, but it was a real death. And you see, the thing really that points it out to us that it was a real death was that the body of Christ was buried in a tomb, was buried in a sepulchre in the bowels of the earth. But because he had really died and was buried, then when he rose again, he had really risen from the dead. And so you see, the Word of God sets that burial at the center of things. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so we've been told how our Lord Jesus Christ died. We will be told how he rises again. But in the meantime, you see, we're told now how he was buried in the bowels of the earth, now that he had come to work out the details of our redemption before his Father in heaven. So it's really the scenes of Christ's death and burial, or if you like, Christ dead and buried, that we come to look at this evening. You know how the old creed puts it, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And now we're shown Christ, now that he has died, we're shown our Lord Jesus Christ as dead and as being buried away there in that tomb that God really had prepared for his Son. They are concepts that are very difficult to enter into, and yet, as with all the Word of God, written for our admonition and for our learning in this world in which the Lord has placed us. So we look at our Lord Jesus Christ dead, and then we look at that burial as the Word of God sets it out for us. Now, Christ dead actually begins with that centurion, if you like, in the 39th verse. The centurion then stood over against, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. But it's John, really, in his gospel, it's John who really points us to Christ dead on the cross, and also by the Holy Spirit of God tells us what we're to understand by Christ being left now as dead on the cross. And as John, in fact, stands and views that whole spectacle of the only begotten Son of God and God the Son hanging limp on that cross, then by the Spirit of God, he, in fact, points out to us and explains to us what it all means. Now, if you want to read that, you'll get it in John 19 that we mentioned earlier on. And beginning there in verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierce. What did John see by the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, that he now wants all his readers to see and believe? And really what the Apostle John saw there was the fruit of what Christ had now accomplished on the cross for his people's sin. In other words, he had accomplished their redemption and their salvation and their deliverance forever and forevermore. If you can picture those scenes, the next day was the Sabbath day. It was the Passover Sabbath. In fact, it was a high day. And these religious leaders of the Jewish nation, as we've seen before, being such religious people, of course, they wanted to keep everything just right. And so would have been a scandal for a body to have hung overnight on a cross, especially into the Sabbath day that was now approaching. So they come to Pontius Pilate, and they desire of Pontius Pilate that he will send out some of his soldiers to break the legs of those three who had been crucified on those three crosses. The reason for that was this, that with the breaking off their legs, then their whole body would have collapsed. Everything would have ruptured within them, and they would have been hastened away into eternity. In all probability, when they were crucified, their feet rested on some kind of a block, But you see, when their legs would have been broken, then all that support would have gone. And as I say, their whole body would have collapsed on that cross. And immediately they would have been ushered into eternity. So Pilate tells them to go ahead and do that. And the soldiers come either with the mallets that they had used to drive those great nails into the hands and the feet of the Savior and so forth, or with their spears or whatever. They began to break the legs of the first thief and then of the second thief. But says the word of God, when they came to break the legs of Jesus, he was dead already. And that's a tremendous thing. Because what it points out to us is this, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ had come to lay down his life. No man taketh my life from me, he says. Oh, the arrogance of human nature. The things that can manipulate Almighty God or Jesus Christ, his Son. And as Christ has told Pontius Pilate, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And Christ, my friends, has given up the ghost so that he is dead already. So as Mark tells us there, Pilate marveled that he was dead already. Nobody ever died on a cross of crucifixion as quickly as that. It was one of those lingering deaths. But Christ had dismissed his spirit and he was dead already. And then as the Apostle John looks in that, and looks on those men coming to break the legs of the Savior, and yet they didn't need to break the legs of the Savior because he was dead already. Then he goes away back into a piece of God's word to explain that and to explain it to us all exactly what had happened. Verse 36, he says, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken." What scripture? Well, it's the scripture that's got to do with the deliverance of the children of Israel, with redemption, with salvation. You remember that the deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, that's a picture of salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. We're all by nature in bondage. We're all under that old infernal Pharaoh, the devil. But God in his mercy and his grace decreed that he would send forth one who would redeem us. Remember how Israel was redeemed. It was redeemed through the taking of a lamb without spot or blemish, by the shedding of its blood, by the sprinkling of the blood in the doorposts and the lintels of the house, so that God said, when I pass through the land of Egypt, I will pass over you when I see the blood. And Christ, my friends, was the fulfillment of all that that old Passover lamb ever pointed to. And he shed his blood to redeem his people unto himself forever and ever. But there was one wee thing in those regulations about the Passover lamb. Says the Lord, after you do all of these things, shed its blood and sprinkle its blood and everything else, now he says, you shall not break a bone of it. A strange thing to say. But God had said it. And God had said it hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. And you see, my friends, when our Passover, as Christ calls him, hangs on that cross and has poured out his blood, and now when they come to break his legs, and they don't need to break his legs because he is dead already, as says the Apostle John, you see, that's the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Christ is our Redeemer, my friends. And there is no other Redeemer in all this world but Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and poured out his blood and gave up his life voluntarily in order that we might take our lives and live forever to the glory and the praise of his name. And Christ, my friends, has come. You see how careful those Jewish leaders are. Indeed, they want those bodies ushered off the cross before the next day, before the Sabbath. But all that they do is accomplish the completion of the picture of Christ, the Passover, who was slain for us. And you see how the Apostle John, again by the Spirit of God, presses that on us. Now, if you're unconverted, my friend, tonight, you listen to these words of John. In verse 35, he says, "And he that saw it," that's himself, "he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Why have we got a Bible? We've got a Bible, my friends, in order that we might believe what God has revealed in the Bible. Not like any other book. You know, you can read a book, any book, and you can throw it aside. Doesn't necessarily demand anything of you. But the Bible, my friends, demands everything of you. It demands not only that you read it and understand it, it demands that you perform it. It demands that you do exactly and precisely what it tells you to do. Remember old Thomas Halliburton, come, he says, see a book that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the book of God? And John says, look, I bear record, and the record is true, and these things are written that ye might believe. Now, do you believe? Do you believe? Here's the perfections of salvation. There's no other salvation. If you are at all interested in the salvation of your soul, my friend, surely you ought to be. You're going to go to hell. You're going to live the remainder of the days of your life in this world, be they long or be they short. You're going to live them without God and without hope in the world. Well, you see, the Bible is given to us to believe in Christ, to believe that he has given himself in order that we might be redeemed. And when he dies on the cross and the evangelist John sees him there on the cross dead, but in that dead Christ, he sees the fruit of all that he has done, redemption, salvation, deliverance for his people forever. Let me say this. What he would have seen, of course, in that old Passover reference was the fullness of salvation. Because, you know, really, when you speak about redemption and even about the old redemption of the people of Israel as a people, you're always to think in terms not only of them being brought out of Egypt, but brought into the land of promise, brought into Canaan. And you see, when Christ accomplished our salvation on the cross, my friends, he not only did that which was necessary to bring us out of our sin and our unbelief, but he has done all things necessary to bring us into heaven and into glory at last. Redemption always constituted being brought out and being brought in. And when Christ has died to redeem us, he has died to redeem us unto himself forever. You see, Christ has two bodies in that sense. He's got his own body that he had when he came into this world, God manifest in the flesh. But he's got the body of his church. He's got his mystical body in that sense. And you see, you understand it rightly. Just as not one bone of Christ's body was broken there on the cross in that fashion, neither shall one bone of his body, not one member of his church, shall be lost from heaven forever and ever. He keepeth all his bones, says the psalmist. Not one of them is broken. That doesn't mean that our old bodies can't get broken up in the process of going to heaven. You think of all the martyrs. Think of the things that they underwent. But my friends, as a bone of the body, as a member of the body, as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, they never miss out in heaven. Never miss out in heaven. And Christ brings them there in precisely his own time and in precisely his own way. And you know, he's got tremendous illustration in that. In that old penitent thief, you remember he has believed and Christ has assured him, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, both of those thieves die the same. The soldiers come, they're still alive, the two thieves. So they break both their legs, that excruciating death, exactly the same. That old believer, now that he is, my friends, still has an awful lot of suffering in the few minutes or hours of his life that was left to him. But that's where the difference finished. And there, that's where the sameness finished, really. That's where the difference began. And one of those thieves went away into a lost eternity, and that penitent thief went away to be with Christ in paradise indeed. And you see how precisely that's filled up. You see those leaders of the Jewish nation. They want those bodies off the cross today. We want them off today. What did the Savior said to that man? He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And don't you know, unconverted person, that in your unconverted behavior even, why God maketh the wrath of man to praise him. And he can take even the actions of the unconverted and he can make them to fill up his perfect and his sovereign will. As old John Ryland says, plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bid I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love see fit. Not one thing. And that penitent thief is taken from the cross precisely at God's time and God's way, and indeed he fills up what the Lord has done. But it's redemption, you see. Not a bone of him shall be broken. He's the Passover lamb. He's the one who has come to grant redemption, deliverance, salvation, freedom from bondage for all them that believe in his name. All this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Very quickly, he sees something else, you see, in the very next verse there, in verse 37. And again, he says, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That, he says, after the centurion had come and had pushed that spear into the Savior's side, and when the blood and the water had flowed out from the Savior's side. Now, you see the sovereignty of God in that. You see the overruling hand of God. God, on the one hand, forbids the breaking of the legs of his only begotten Son, and yet God, on the other hand, permits the spear to be plunged into the Savior's side. But it's really all got to do with granting us a revelation for our soul's salvation. And so he says there in those verses indeed that forthwith came there out blood and water. And so the scripture was fulfilled, they shall look on him whom they pierced. What's blood and water? And of course there are a lot of medical explanations for it, no doubt, my friends. But it's not biological, it's theological. And you see, blood and water in the Word of God always points us up indeed to our being justified by the blood of Christ and to that washing of regeneration by the Word. He's simply speaking about what Christ accomplished for us in saving our souls and justifying us and sanctifying us until we're brought to heaven at last. Old Augustus Toplady has it right. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And my friends, Christ saves us and Christ sanctifies us. Christ redeems us, Christ washes us, Christ does all things necessary for us. And the scripture that was fulfilled way back in Zechariah, on that day there shall be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And Christ, you see, dead on the cross, but absolutely victorious on the cross. And the Lord's apostle, by the Lord's Spirit, takes our eyes and directs us to the fruit of what Christ has done. He has accomplished our redemption, our salvation, our deliverance, all things necessary to bring us to God. Christ has done it, and Christ has fulfilled it. But the Savior is dead at this point in that sense. But in his death, the Word of God will make it clear that he has achieved everything that God would have him to achieve. And again, do you know that, my friend? Do you know that there's salvation? Do you know that there's a Savior in Jesus Christ the Lord? Do you know that you're going to hell if you don't believe in Christ? But do you know that you may believe in Christ? There's not one of us here, my friend, that is anything other than a hell-deserving sinner. Nothing makes me shudder in my shoes more than you get that notion from people sometimes that in some way they've got something built in there somewhere. Not a bit of it. Everyone who ever believed in it is in heaven now, is up to their neck in sin and unbelief until the Lord in his grace and his mercy speaks in the gospel to their souls. And that same salvation that has been opened up to all who have believed up to this point is opened up to all who believe yet in Christ the Lord. My friends, see yourself as a sinner in need of salvation, but salvation readily available. Don't be so self-righteous. Don't be so unbelieving. Don't be so self-sufficient. Christ is a willing Savior, and by God's grace, you be a willing penitent and believer this night. But so the Lord has died, so the Lord is dead, as I say, on the cross, and now they come to bury the Lord, or bury the body of the Lord, of course, as it should be properly stated. Now, all the four evangelists, of course, record that, and like all those fourfold revelations that you have in the Word of God, each has a particular aspect and each has a particular emphasis. The key figure is this man, Joseph of Arimathea, and for a good reason, as we'll see later on, under God's hand. And so let's just focus on him first of all, and then some of those lessons concerning the burying of the Savior. Now, if you read the different accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see different aspects of the character and the makeup of Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man. And Mark here tells us, of course, that he was an honorable counselor and he waited for the kingdom of God, he says. Luke says he was a good man and a just, and he had not consented unto the deed and counsel of the other members of the Sanhedrin who had put the Savior to death. And John tells us that he was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So that's the kind of man that he was. And this is the man, in fact, who went in all probability with Nicodemus and craved the body of the Lord, as Mark tells us, from the hands of Pontius Pilate. Now, what made him do that? And I trust maybe a bit of sanctified reasoning. But my friends, surely above all things it was this. It was because he knew what the fate of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was going to be apart from his intervention under God's hands. You see, when criminals, and Christ had been counted a criminal, when criminals were crucified at Golgotha, the next step was that their bodies were taken down from the cross and they were thrown into a great big pit called Gehenna, a great big mass grave. And Joseph of Arimathea knew that that, in all probability, was what was going to happen to the body of Jesus Christ the Lord. And very simply, surely it was this, that he couldn't bear to think of that happening to the body of the Savior. Only a body in that sense, but a body can be a very precious thing, my friends. And the body of Jesus Christ, his Lord, he could not bear of that body having anything other than an honorable burial. And as God had given him all sufficient means to provide that, so he came now. And as Mark says, he craved the body of the Lord from Pontius Pilate. Now, that's not the whole story, of course. And some people, of course, get it into their heads that Joseph of Arimathea belonged to a certain brand of person that you might safely belong to. That is, a secret disciple. John tells us, as I've said, that he was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And so some people get it into their heads, oh, well, I can really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm never going to tell anybody. Now, ultimately, the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But, oh, my friend, never rest in any kind of secretiveness with regards to Christ, to the shame of us all. Isn't it very often the case that we don't stand up to exonerate or vindicate the Lord in the way that we ought to? But you see, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, all right, he was, because the Bible says, he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But he wasn't a secret disciple now, you see. Surely when he went in to crave the body of Christ from Pontius Pilate, he wasn't a secret disciple. And it's interesting how John tells us, in fact, when he ceased to be a secret disciple, if you like, after he has told us all of those things about the Lord hanging on the cross and about the spear being thrust in and about the scripture being fulfilled. Now he says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple and so forth, came and asked, after this, after what? After he saw what John had seen on the cross. After Joseph of Arimathea, my friends, had stood on the exact same vantage point as John the Apostle and had seen that in Jesus Christ the Lord, indeed there was filled up the redemption of his soul forever. Once he saw and understood the cross, he wasn't a secret disciple anymore. And as I say, my friends, to all our shame, we can all be secret disciples at times. But really, once a person sees Christ crucified for their sin, they can be no secret disciple forever. Surely, surely not. And Joseph of Arimathea sees Christ crucified, and he takes his stand and makes his stand known, that he is a disciple, no longer secretly, but he is a disciple of Jesus Christ the Lord. Isn't it a strange thing that the disciples, the other disciples of the Savior, they went along with the Lord in the things of his life, but as you know, every time the Savior began to speak about the cross, they just backed off from that. Be it far from thee, Lord, says Peter. You see, it's the opposite with Joseph of Arimathea. He was in some way secret as well. It says that he awaited, like Anna and Simeon, he awaited the consolation. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. When he saw Christ crucified, then he emerged in his true colors. And with all that boldness it took, he went in and he craved the body of the Savior. Shame's a terrible thing that the devil likes to attack us with. You know how dear old Pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress tells us that on the journey in the Valley of Humiliation, he was almost put off the Christian life altogether. And it was Mr. Shame that did it. And he came and he told them, he says, he objected to me that few of the mighty and few of the rich or few of the wise ever went after Christ. How did you answer him, says Greatheart? Well, he says, I didn't know how to answer at first. The blood came up in my face. My blush like bilio, you see. And he almost beat me quite off. Shame. Doesn't the devil love to make us ashamed? But you see, Joseph of Arimathea, having seen the cross, was no longer ashamed. And the cross indeed is the cure for all our ills, my friends, each and every one of us. The cross, it takes our guilt away. It holds the fainting spirit up. It cheers with hope the gloomy day and sweetens every bitter cup. And so a secret disciple he might have been, not once he had seen Christ crucified for his sins. The other man, Nicodemus, and as John says, he was the one that came to Jesus by night. Something the same kind of a case. But isn't Nicodemus a lovely picture of growth and grace when he came that night by night to Jesus? And our Lord Jesus Christ answered him his question that was in his heart before he ever articulated it on his lips. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And maybe really that was grace in the blade with Nicodemus. And then you get in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, where Nicodemus, in fact, stands up just after the Feast of Tabernacles, and he does make a defense of the Savior. And you've got then that grace then coming a wee bit more to the full. Grace in the ear. Now you've got the full corn in the ear when he goes in with Joseph and he makes his position clear. Now, again, wouldn't it have been the case? Remember what the Lord said to them there in John chapter 3. You must be born again and so on. He speaks about being born of the water and of the Spirit and so forth. Then the Lord delivers what you might call a parting shot to Nicodemus. Remember how he finishes? And Nicodemus, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That serpent lifted up in the pole in the wilderness, great picture of the crucifixion of Christ that was to come. And now as Nicodemus has seen Christ lifted up on that cross, don't you see? Surely, my friends, there came to his mind what the Savior had said. As the serpent was lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so, hand in hand in that sense, those two men go to see to the collecting of the body of Christ, taking it down from the cross, wrapping it in all that linen, and laying it in that new tomb. In the actual burying of the Lord, dead, buried, risen again. And it really is all the hand of the Savior. You know, it was a very, very secure tomb that Christ was laid in. Matthew tells us in his account, in fact, the next day the Jews came to Pilate and they said, look, we remember how this deceiver said that after 3 days he was going to rise again. Therefore, they say to Pilate, let's make that tomb secure. So that, in fact, the tomb is made secure with the seal of the Roman authorities upon it. See, had it been only the disciples that had sealed the tomb, then it would have been so easy for them to have said, oh, well, they left a bit of a crack in it to allow Jesus to get out. No, no. Pilate tells them to go and do it. Go and set your seal upon it. But, you know, I'm sure there was a wee bit of sarcasm in what Pilate said. He said, make it as safe as you can. Aye. You see, my friends, those men, they had done their deed, but they weren't at all enjoying their Sabbath rest because they remembered how that same Jesus had raised another, Lazarus, from the dead. And they remembered about John the Baptist and all the things that the Savior had said. And although they had done to the Savior what they had set out to do, they weren't a bit easy. Isn't that the case with unconverted? Oh, yes, you reject the Lord out of your life. But oh, my friends, still that nagging possibility that this Christ is yet going to do something, and he is. For he shall come to judge the living and the dead. But they make the tomb secure. The enemies of Christ make the tomb secure. But you know, the friends of Christ make the tomb, or at least make Christ in the tomb, secure as well. Listen to what this man John tells us again in his gospel. It says, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And in fact, he tells us there that they had brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. The manner of the Jews to bury, that's not a throwaway word in the scripture because there are no redundant words in the word of God. And when it points us up to the manner of the Jews to bury, then how they buried was this. They took those long strips of cloth, of linen, and they absolutely bound the body tight in it. And then they took those aloes and myrrh and all the rest that they had mixed up into a paste and they put it all over the body as well. That's how they normally buried. But you see, again, we're told there that they brought about 100 pound weight to do that. That was massive. That was a massive amount of that mixture, that gluey mixture that they put over the linen in which they had wrapped the body of the Lord. But my friends, it's so human, you see. It's so human. They hadn't much time. It was evening. It was hastening on to the Sabbath day. They had to do the work before the Sabbath day came. Isn't it a behavior pattern of human nature that if you've only got a short space of time to do something, then you're going to, in a sense, you're going to waste an awful lot in doing it. That applies from peeling the tatties right down the line, my friends. My, when you're in a hurry to get the dinner on, be sure of it that you get more of the tatty peel off then than you would ever have got if you had all the time in your hand. Well, these are human things. And these men, you see, and the women together with them, they hadn't much time. And so they lavish that mixture on that linen cloth that's wrapped around the Savior. In other words, they absolutely confine the body of the Savior so that he's in a secure tomb and he's absolutely secured in that tomb. But he rises. He leaves the grave clothes and he rises from the dead. Because God was going to raise him up. He who had now died and was dead for his people's sins. And here's a lovely word about that sepulchre. Joseph of Arimathea, as it says, was rich. He had a motive, that Gehenna, no doubt, to save the shame of Christ's body being cast into that horrible pit. But ah, my friends, be sure of it that our Lord Jesus Christ, Father in heaven above, had motive far, far, far beyond Joseph of Arimathea. And you see, it's Isaiah the prophet that says when he deals in chapter 35 with all the suffering and the passion of Christ that he underwent for us, he says they appointed his grave with the wicked. They said where he was going to be buried, with all the malefactors, with all the transgressors, with all the thieves. They appointed his grave with the wicked, but, he says, with the rich in his death, or literally, but there was a rich man in his death. Now, way back there in Isaiah, 800 years before Christ had been born into this world, God knew what men intended to do with the body of his son once he had died. But he knew what was going to be done with the body of his son once he died. They made his grave with the wicked, but there was a rich man in his death. And says the word of God, there came a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea by name, and craved the body of Christ, and took it, and laid it in his own new tomb, wherein never man had been laid. You see, my friends, in his humility, he was with a poor Joseph, who wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. But now that he's at the point of his exaltation, there is a rich Joseph, who wraps him in fine linen and lays him in his own new tomb. Do you not believe that God is sovereign? Do you not believe that we're in the hands of an omnipotent God? Well, indeed we are. Each and every one of us. And if you want to see that clearly, the place where you'll see it most clearly is in how Christ was taken and dealt with by his Father in heaven. But the Savior is dead at this interval. And my friends, we're all going to die. We live in these days of ours in which, well, I think we've become so immune to the idea of death, but indeed we are going to die. And of course, because we've come conditioned to it and all the unbelief that's abroad and everything else, the thought of death doesn't really disturb people very much. And I suppose in a sense it needn't disturb people very much if they imagine what they imagine is really true, that you just die, fall into the grave, and that's the end of it. But again, that dear old pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress, remember how he was going through the wilderness of this world, as he says, and he was crying out and saying, what must I do? The evangelist says, why are you so unwilling to die? Well, he says, because I know that this burden on my back will sink me lower than the grave. Lower than the grave. My friend, let me speak quite honestly to you. When they take us and put us 6 feet under in Tom Nahurik, as the case might be, we don't stop there. Ah, no. We go on into eternity. And it's either into a saved eternity because we have trusted in Christ, or it's into a lost eternity because Christ is not our Savior. Now, there's no other gospel but that. The whole essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that there is opened up a way to flee the wrath to come. And God has graciously done it at a tremendous cost. At the cost of the crucifying of his only begotten Son, his humiliation that he entered into in order that we might dwell in glory with him. To accept that is life eternal. To deny that and reject it is death eternal indeed, which is a living. Don't disbelieve. Believe. Believe. My friend, Christ offers himself in the gospel. Christ presents himself. It's not just a theory. It's him himself that is presented in the gospel to our souls. And with Christ, then we can spend the time that is left to us here. And we can look to being with him forever and forevermore. But he has died, he has delivered from bondage, reserved unto glory, justified and sanctified all who believe in him forever.